Well, good morning. I'd like to do a little overview of the qualifications of an elder. And as I get into this, just want you to know that a man does not have to be married and have kids to be an elder, but the actions that are brought out in that function are actions and a skill set that they do need to possess to be an elder. So the family, the personal character of an elder as seen in his loyalty and in commitment to his wife and children comes second only to his dedication and obedience to God. His dedication to his wife, putting her needs and desires above his own, is an essential quality in an elder. If the elder is going to put the church's needs, that is, the bride of Christ, before his own, it must be evident in how he cares for his wife. If he can guide and protect his wife and the children well, he can put that skill set to use with the church. Raising children, his children have to be raised such that they're not known for debauchery or insubordination. It requires teaching the values found in God's word. If he has been successful with his children, he should be able to do the same with God's children. Being able to gently but firmly guide them as he would his children be crucial in leading the people of Crete. Hospitality. For Titus and the elders to have an impact on the people of Crete, they need to be hospitable. Hospitality often envisions opening up your home to visitors and people in the congregation, but it goes beyond that. The church needs to be a place where people feel welcome and have a sense of inclusion. The church at Crete is filled with the confusion and frustration, and it's not an orderly house of worship. Some may feel like outcasts because they just can't live up to all the man-made commands the troublemakers are teaching. The troublemakers will resist the gospel message, and if their defenses can be lowered through a hospitable environment, they might just listen to what's being taught. They will hear the general call of the gospel, and the Holy Spirit will take it from there. The scripture also says he must be a lover of good. I'm taking this to include a lover of doing good works, and not only of the elder, but of all of God's people. The elder must exemplify this and encourage his brothers and sisters when they perform good works. Our scripture for today ends with good works in mind and is a topic throughout the remainder of the letter. So on a side note, we're excited as elders to see how the care ministry is flourishing and people being contacted and meeting needs. It's great. In addition, the deacons have researched an outreach program for those needing more hands-on needs within our congregation. It's called Helping Hands Men's Ministry, HHMM. So men, please consider attending the introduction of this new ministry on November 4th. It will be an opportunity to use your skills and talents to perform good works as well. So an elder has to also have self-control. Titus and the elders need self-control when facing these obstinate and insubordinate people. Finding inroads to communicate the gospel and stop their false teaching will be a real struggle. The struggle to change the hearts of these people will take time. Encouraging them to listen to the gospel will be rejected at first. Their self-deceiving strategy to gain acceptance from God is based on the sin of pride. And to break that sinful pride will take the power of the Holy Spirit. Stopping their opportunities to influence people will be another challenge. What that will entail is unknown, but they must be firm in whatever it takes. They are instructed to rebuke their false teaching and to replace it with sound doctrine. The elder needs to be upright and holy. Titus and the elders must maintain an upright or strong moral example in everything they do. They can't be seen preaching one thing and then behaving in a less than moral manner. At the same time, they need to be known as entirely devoted to God. Paul probably wasn't thinking of two vastly different things here, but used the two words in this way to express a unique character trait needed to be a leader. Seeing the struggle before them, they can't afford to get down in the mud with those troublemakers using their tactics. They need to go at this with the same determination they might need for a very strong-willed child. And overall, they need to be disciplined. This is the application of all of the things that came before. The struggles Titus and these men face will require discipline in applying all these qualities. Restoring the damage done by the troublemakers and shoring up the shortcomings of the congregation will test anyone's patience. It's going to be quite a challenge for all of them. An excellent question was raised during our retired men's Bible study. Rich back there asked the question, how can Paul tell Titus to appoint elders in every town when the churches were just planted? That was a very good question. The point made was from 1 Timothy 3:6, where it says, he must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with deceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Most believe that all these churches were newly planted, which would pose a problem if true. There's a possibility that the churches were established much earlier, but are now in much disarray. Here's a possible explanation. Some 30 years prior, Cretans were present at Pentecost and heard Peter's sermon. From Acts 2:11, we read, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own language or our own tongues the mighty works of God. The Bible doesn't tell us how the churches at Crete started, but there is a possibility that some of these Jewish Cretans returned home and started the various churches. So when Paul and Titus stopped in Crete to see how these churches were progressing, they found a divided church. Paul needed to start his journey back towards Ephesus, so he left Titus behind to restore the church. This letter reminds Titus of all the work needed to restore and strengthen his church. This is my opinion, but maybe the church in Crete was some 25 or 30 years old. So I said all that just to explain to the first word in today's scripture. So will you stand and read along with me as we read the scripture today? For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for any good work. Father, we ask that you would bless this reading, that you would give me the words to convey your truth. And whatever comes out of my mouth, Father, I pray that the people hearing it hear something much better. Amen. So, excuse me. This nose problem just keeps on going. So while the assignment will be a struggle, Titus's handling of the Corinthian problem some years prior demonstrated that he possesses a spiritual earnestness, skillful diplomacy, in loving concern required to meet the present challenge. Paul was confident that this work was safe in his hands. Many opponents Paul confronted in the past were manageable in his ministry. Still, due to the absence of direct passages to each of these towns and the culture of Crete, Titus will need help. When Paul says, especially those of the circumcision party, it would mean numerically or vocally or both. But it's the influence of the circumcision party that is the focus here. Paul has pointed this out in other letters as well. These men are exactly what the children of an elder are not to be. That is, insubordinate. Refusing to be subject to a message of grace from a just and powerful God. Their attitudes and actions are morally out of line with the norms that should be respected. The Council of Jerusalem was some 15 years prior and is well known throughout the churches. They knew of the ruling from Peter and James concerning the Jewish ceremonial and dietary laws. The Gentiles were only required to meet four things: sexual purity, not eating meat sacrificed to idols, avoiding meat that was strangled, and blood. Other than these, the Gentile Christians were free of all the other ceremonial and dietary laws, yet they insisted on following man-made commands. It says they're empty talkers. Paul says that they are empty talkers. Rabbis were trained in rhetoric, which amounts to the lofty, pompous, or bombastic manner of speech, which we hear far too often from our politicians. They have a lot of words, but never really answer the question. What these troublemakers are saying hardly ever has scripture to support their point. At best, they always say things like, well, Rabbi so-and-so says this, and Rabbi X says that, excluding what God says on the subject. Paul was clear that God's promise to the Jews to send a Savior was fulfilled in the coming of Jesus. In his day, most Jews disagreed. Some who confessed Jesus as Lord increased this tension by thinking the meaning of Jesus' fulfilled Messiahship was worked out with Jewish customs and understandings of Old Testament passages and the promises and traditions attached to them, which was the primary reason for the Jerusalem Council. How Jews should relate to God's new covenant activity was anything but self-evident in the early decades of the Christian movement. Jews who professed faith in Jesus as Messiah today still struggle with making analogies between the Mosaic covenant and Jesus as the Messiah. The chief hindrances to religion are often found in the church. Reckless speech causes much disorder. It comes from a mind too full of conceit to have any room for wisdom. It causes quarrels and divisions within the church. When we find people who are involved in this, they end up using unkind and slanderous words. They talk about others with an improper or wrong-headed claim of those they dislike, saying bitter and provoking things to sway the listener. In the case of these troublemakers, they give little regard to the true gospel. They bring in the Jewish myths and commands of men as well, as we'll see further in verse 14. Their speech has no anchor in Scripture, and because of this, it has no value for godly behavior or edification. This behavior is still common today and is found in almost every congregation at one time or another. While you rarely see someone who denies the gospel in a church setting, some disagree with other doctrinal truths and practices. And when the elders give reasonable biblical grounds for their position, these insubordinate people refuse to be convinced. Even here, we have no immunity to this sinful behavior. We might also struggle with these issues. It takes love and patience to correct this error. It takes using Matthew 18:15 to reconcile our differences, to worship in peace. And the ultimate goal is to restore relationships and bring unity back to the congregation. The deceivers, in his letter to the Galatians, Paul made this statement in Galatians 6:3. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. These insubordinates have deceived not only themselves, but also many in the church. Once convinced that they're right and the others are wrong, it's tough to change their minds, and we, in our power, cannot do that. It takes the working of the Holy Spirit to soften the heart of stone and make it a heart of flesh. Paul then says to silence them. We don't know what that looks like, okay? It might be similar to a father's approach to discipline a stubborn and willful child. However it's achieved, Paul says to get it done. If they can't tell them to shut up and sit down, an approach like this would only harden their hearts and make the problem worse. No, they have to use God's word deliberately and firmly to identify the issue of the heart. Then guide them to the gospel's truth, the sound doctrine they continue to rebel against. So the idea is not to prevent them from all speech, but to get them to stop and listen to God's word. When a father disciplines his children using the word of God, it shows them right from wrong. And it goes beyond just blind obedience. We don't want just blind obedience. It makes them look at themselves and compare their behavior with what God commands. When we start to correct using Scripture, it takes the me out of the conversation. Okay, it requires them to look only at themselves and God. If I had to disciple these troublemakers, I might use Proverbs 3, 5 through 8 as a starting point. It says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord, and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones. So we are called to love our enemies, and if these men are ever going to repent and believe, they must understand what God has provided through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Suppose they don't respond to these efforts. In that case, Paul directs Titus in chapter 3, verses 9 through 11, with these words. But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him. Knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. We've had to implement this command in the past. It's a last resort to insubordinate people. It should only be used as a last resort. So what harm are they doing? Okay? They're upsetting whole families. It's unclear if Paul is referring to a single family unit or to a home church setting. But he's clear. He is clear about the effect on the congregation. It's causing some type of disturbance. It might be the interactions he lists in chapter 3, verse 9 that we just read, foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law. It could be the heavy and endless requirements they preach from the custom of the nation, a document covering all things related to ceremonial law. Things like instructions on regaining a right standing with God, sacrifices, and all the laws regarding uncleanness. And specific regulations meant to distinguish Israelites from their pagan neighbors, that'd be dietary and clothing restrictions. So the list goes on, and Paul calls these the commands of men. In short, they teach legalism and traditionalism, which burdens believers and crushes their joy and freedom in Christ. When we mix law with grace, we'll end up with false doctrine. Gain He talks about shameful gain. He says, gain in and of itself is not wrong. Nothing is necessarily wrong about things that make for personal growth and divine approval. Both count as gain, but the gain Paul refers to in this case is shameful. It's translated elsewhere as dishonest or disgraceful gain. It might simply mean financial gain, as we found back in 1 Timothy, but this verse does not clarify. It may mean unfair and deceptive advantage in an argument over salvation by grace alone. In these scriptures, we're not told what they're teaching, only that it is upsetting the people and causing problems. Paul did tell us in 1 Timothy 4, verses 1 through 3, now the Spirit expressly says that in later times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know in the truth. Suppose these prohibitions represent all or part of the things that Paul refers to here. In that case, we can understand how their teaching devastates families. Might the prohibition of marriage involve ending existing marriage? There could be more in mind here, since anything that causes an entire family to be moved from the faith could be what Paul is talking about. When we face people who twist the truth to control the thoughts and opinions of others for their own demented purpose, we need to follow Paul's instructions from Romans 6:17. Paul writes, I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them. And in 2 Thessalonians 3:6, Paul says, now we command you, brothers, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you receive from us. We need to know and understand God's word to identify errors when we hear them. And now Paul turns his attention to the culture at Crete in verses 12 through 14. He quotes a well-known Cretan prophet who lived 400 or 500 years earlier. His name was Epimenides. He described his... I had it right yesterday. He described his people as liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. And God said, this testimony is true. But Paul had to clarify that this pagan prophet got it right, okay? A clarification is never made for statements by actual prophets of God. Since these troublemakers consisted of indigenous and descendants of Jewish immigrants, they all lived and behaved as Cretans. So if I'm correct, 25 or 30 years, these Jewish immigrants have now developed and accepted the Cretan culture. So they suffer from the same ailments as the people there. The troublemakers showed the liar and evil side of the Cretan culture, and the believers showed the lazy and self-satisfying side. So Paul says, rebuke them. And most likely he's talking to both groups in mind. When he says to rebuke them sharply, both need to have a change of behavior. He also uses the word sharply, which means to be straightforward and insist on obeying God in everything they do. The last qualifier for an elder in verse 9 is required. It says to rebuke those who contradict it, it being sound doctrine. The troublemakers contradict sound doctrine by what they teach, and the believers reject sound doctrine by yielding to these troublemakers. Both sides need to be corrected. When the father needs to discipline an abusive or self-absorbed child, he must insist on a behavior change. Again, the qualities of an elder, as they pertain to his family, are center stage here. But when Titus and the elders use this tact, they must follow what Paul wrote in 1 Timothy chapter 5. Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father. Rebuke a younger man as a brother. Rebuke an older woman as a mother, and younger women as sisters. All of this is family-oriented, making the qualities of a father who brings up children not known for debauchery and insubordination as the moral is all the more critical. This action will convict those who listen, causing sadness and hopefully repentance. The evil has to stop, and the defiled must be restored. Here's a quote from Robert Yarborough's commentary, The Letters to Timothy and Titus. In our age, where biblical teaching and practices have frequently been abandoned, and where pastoral care seems often to be construed as only affirming the errant and seldom confronting them, Paul's words pose a formidable challenge and, in fact, are clearly rejected by many. Sad state of affairs in our modern church. Paul wants all to be sound in the faith. This is the goal. What we believe, is just as important as that we believe. This unhealthy teaching does not uplift. It misleads the people. This is why we include creeds and catechism questions in our worship service. They help everyone to know what we believe. To be sound in the faith, you need to know what Christ has commanded. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 16:13, be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. And in 2 Peter 1:5, for this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge. Jesus says in Matthew 28:20, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Then Paul states his notion of an apostolic doctrinal norm in Romans 6:17. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. To be sound in the faith, one has to put in the hard work of reading and searching Scripture to understand the truths of the gospel in what God has commanded. We can't be lazy Cretans, expecting our weekly morsel from God's word to be enough spiritual food to last the week. If all you're getting from Scripture is what you hear on Sunday morning, you'll remain weak in your faith. Sunday morning sermons are there to spur you to search for more knowledge. It's your job to be committed to learning more about God and your Savior, Jesus Christ. So what not to do? In verse 14, Paul tells Titus what the believers should not do. They are not to devote themselves to the myths and commands of the people who turn away from the faith, the truth. I wanted to understand what Paul referred to here, so I went searching for a clearer picture of those two categories. The Greek words translated myths refers to fanciful tales. It could involve Greek gods and those kinds of things. The word is only used in three other places in the New Testament. Of course, the first two in Timothy, 1 Timothy, and then in 2 Peter. They do not pertain to Old Testament narratives regarded as true, foundational to the good news Paul preaches. In 1 Corinthians 10:1 through 11, Paul confirms that all that happened during the Exodus and the journey in the wilderness were true. And these things did happen. He confirms God's judgment on them for sexual immorality, where 23,000 fell in one day, how they put Christ to the test and were destroyed by serpents, or grumbled and were destroyed by this destroyer. These things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction. No, the myths Paul is referring to here are not the Old Testament stories. They were stories circulated by Jewish teachers or in Jewish circles and lacked a credible basis, distracting the Christian congregations from doctrines they needed to affirm and live out. Today we have books and movies with Christian overtones that lead to fanciful conclusions. And if I step on your toes here, I apologize. Things like The Shack, The Passion of the Christ, The Chosen, just to name a few. Those of us that have our astute Christians might be able to separate biblical truth from what's being depicted on the screen or in the book, there's a chance that some of our family members will be distracted from sound doctrine. So parents need to consider carefully what they allow their children to see and read. When Paul tells them not to devote themselves to the commands of people who turn from the truth, he is not referring to God's valid commands. No, these commands are created by men and do not come from God. Jesus cautioned about humans making commands around divinely revealed mandates. He says in Mark 7:8, "You have the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men." The tendency to create commands out of revealed truth is also found in the Old Testament in Isaiah 29:13, where a fear of God is instilled if they don't carefully practice man-made commands. This was and remains a form of legalism. We need the ability to recognize when someone is straying from the truth We need the ability to recognize when somebody is straying from the truth, not to give any consideration to what they're saying. We don't have to be rude or corrective, although if you feel confident enough, there's nothing wrong in gently correcting a mistake. In verse 15, one of the most quoted from all the pastoral epistles, it says to highlight the troublemaker's teaching's deficiencies. Paul contrasts two classes of people here. Titus will need help resisting and correcting these teachings. Paul uses two words. He uses clean and unclean to get the attention of the troublemakers, because this is what they're emphasizing in what they're teaching. Paul wants to be clear about what makes one clean or unclean. The lack of gospel faith corrupts, and the presence of that faith sanctifies. Paul most likely addresses the question of purity because it's one of the problems with the false teachers have raised in their teaching, and very likely in their human commands. Using the exact words the troublemakers use, but changing them slightly into nouns, will get their attention. By identifying the first class of people as the pure, he uses the word in its moral and religious sense. They are cleansed of sin and made inwardly clean. They are the clean. They are the righteous, as he often uses when talking about those who believe. Then when he uses the word in the second half of that first clause, all things are pure, he changes the word back to an adjective referencing ceremonial purity. This is virtually the same thing as what we saw in 1 Timothy 4, verses 3 through 4. This is a quote from George Knight. "Christians know that everything created by God is good, and also, therefore, that nothing is to be rejected or regarded as impure or unacceptable for its God-intended use." Then Paul addresses the second class of people. They are the defiled and unbelieving. The word he uses for defile is found 32 times in Leviticus and would instantly be recognized by the troublemakers. When used in those scriptures, it means to defile oneself or make oneself unclean and thus not fit to appear before the Lord. This should convict them of how God sees them when they boldly try to improve on the cleansing gospel. They're reverting back to the same uncleanness that was a problem back in Moses' day. Their disbelief in the gospel defiles them. They refuse to accept that we are made clean by grace alone, through faith alone. And then he talks about the mind and the conscience. The mind is a person's reasoning function. The conscience is the person's moral compass, and it is affected by the value system to which that person chooses to submit. If that value system is God-centric, the person will behave as a believer should. If that value system is man-centric, they will not. Centric. They will not. The troublemaker's judgment is skewed across the board by refusing to submit to the apostolic message, which is God's value system. The struggle for Titus and the elders is to protect those loyal to Christ and reclaim the souls of those who have strayed from sound doctrine and been affected by these troublemakers. When a believer starts to stray in this way, it produces a form of legalism and, if not checked, can do much harm. That's why we hold to sola scriptura. Paul writes in Colossians 2:20-23, "If with Christ you die to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch," referring to things that all perish as they are used, "according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgences of the flesh." And now he turns to good works. This is the hinge. This is a hinge verse in this epistle. From this point forward, things are going to be all, not all, good works are going to be emphasized a lot more. So God is who these men claim to honor and uphold. They're truly convinced of this. In their minds, they're acting for his sake. They're confessing they have a strong sense of knowing him. They are not godless at all levels of their being. However, their works constitute a betrayal of their confession. The word works is found 7 times in Titus and is only used in a negative sense here. It's not that the works in and of themselves are wrong, it's because the convictions informing their actions are false. I mentioned the conscience and how it is a person's moral compass and is influenced by the value system one submits to. Now, since these men's value system is man-centric, their works, no matter how good they are not good works in God's economy. Throughout the rest of the epistle, Paul speaks of good works. In 2:7, it's critical for a church leader to set an example of being rich in good works. In 2:14, Christ's intent in dying was partly to create zealous people to perform good works. If you think of Ephesians 2, verse 10. In 3:1, zeal for good works should also be a characteristic of the Christian in the social sphere. In 3:5, works are not a basis for God's gift of saving grace. 3:8, Christians need to move from a profession of faith to good works that embody the express faith. There's a redemptive gain and effect for such services. And finally, in 3:14, a central aim of Christian faith in life is good works in their practical expression and outcome. In conclusion, Paul makes 3 damning statements. First, he says they are detestable. This Greek word occurs nowhere else in the New Testament. The Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament, uses it to describe the heinous act of acquitting the guilty and condemning the innocent, both which are detestable to God. Proverbs 17:15, "He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous are both like an abomination to the Lord." We hear this in practice today in various parts of our country where parents are condemned for wanting to be told of their child's struggle with gender issues. At the same time, the schools are praised for promoting and, in some cases, actively providing gender-affirming surgery. These troublemakers are promoting the commands of men and condemning the fundamental gospel belief of salvation by grace alone. Second, he says they are disobedient. People of this description are part of the background at Jesus' birth in Luke 1:17, in the vice list of Romans 1:30, and in the coming and already present evil age in 2 Timothy 3:2. If, as Paul charges these Cretans, knowledge of God is flawed and their actions are inconsistent, they rightly deserve to be labeled disobedient. Third, they're unsuited for doing anything good. Acts that honor God are those arising from fellowship with Him. God is at work in every believer's life, both to will and to do what pleases Him. Philippians 2:12 and 13, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. But these insubordinate troublemakers do not know God. They are therefore unfit for truly God-honoring responses to His gracious revealed will. 7 out of the 8 times that Paul uses the word for unfit, it refers to morally or spiritually deficient persons or their twisted mental faculties. So, folks, we must know what we believe, or we'll believe almost anything. Read your Bible with your family. Pray with your family and friends. Hang out with godly people. If you continue to understand God's word better and more fully each day, recognizing error will become easy. You might even bless a weaker sister or brother, helping them to grow in the Lord. So, let's stand and turn our hymnals to hymn number 338 and sing, O Church of Christ Invincible.